The reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. If you'd like to follow it, it's on page 1175. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank God. So, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Numbers. You may or may not be able to see the pictures very well, but you might pick out some that are familiar stories. And as we were doing that, we were thinking about the story of God's people as they were led out of Egypt and into the land God had promised them. And in that time, God also promised to be their God, and that they would be his people. As we know, there were ups and downs, but bit by bit, they began to learn what it meant to live as the people of God. Once settled in the promised land, the process continued until 1,500 years or so later, Jesus came to live among us as one of us. His death, resurrection and ascension were followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we celebrated last week at Pentecost. And from then on, the community of those who had that special relationship with God was broadened to include people of all nations who believe and trust in Jesus. And so the church was formed. And so this series follows on, really, from that. But it is a new series too, and it focuses on the church. And the first four are based, as Rachel said, on that phrase in the creed that we've just said together, that describes the church. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. By about the 4th century-ish, churches had been set up around the Mediterranean. You may be able to see a bit of that on there. And almost needless to say, I think, theological disagreements began to threaten the church's unity more so than had happened before. It was the time of the Roman Empire. The Emperor Constantine became a Christian, and so he, in 325, set up a council to address the issues that had arisen. And that was at a place now in Turkey called Nicaea, hence we have the name the Nicene Creed. The central issue at the time was whether or not Christ is eternal. There were people saying, well, he was born of God, so he came later than God, so he's not eternal. After a considerable amount of deliberation, the council agreed that Christ is eternal. And so, you may have noticed in this creed that there's a paragraph about exactly who Jesus is, which is a bit more detailed than we have in the Apostles' Creed. So just to remind you, we said we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, so he is God's Son, but he was eternally begotten of the Father, and then he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, there's the eternal bit again, but also of one being with the Father, and through him all things were made. So he'd been there right from the beginning. Today, again, as Rachel said, we celebrate Trinity Sunday, and it seemed to me that was quite a good place, really, to start thinking about the church. Now, the Trinity isn't an easy concept to understand and to grasp, but it is central to our Christian faith, and it's shared by Christians throughout the world. And so it is at the heart of all the creeds or creedal statements that we say week by week. So the Nicene Creed begins, "We believe in one God," and goes on then to describe what we believe about God the Father, and then about God the Son. And in the section about the Holy Spirit, it focuses on that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and makes it clear that all three persons are divine, they are God, they are equal, and therefore they are to be revered and honoured as such. Now, you may think that's a rather long introduction to thinking about the church being one, but I do think it's important because the oneness of the church is a reflection of God being one. And so in the reading we heard just now, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It's almost like that last phrase is a kind of trump card. Paul is determined to emphasise that there is only one God. Right back in Moses' time, that one God concept was key to the Israelites' understanding of God. The nations around them often had lots of gods. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments are introduced with those words we heard earlier, just before our confession. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And there they're used to introduce the two commandments Jesus gave us, to love God and love our neighbour. And so I think that the first and probably the most important aspect of being one church is to recognise that that is the very nature of the church. It is one. And so it's not something to strive for so much as a statement of fact. So in that reading in verse 3, Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." He doesn't say they should work to arrive at unity, or to find a compromise so they can agree about things, or to amalgamate groups and factions so they become one. His assumption is that the church is one. And so he urges those Christians in Ephesus to keep it that way. I think in effect he's saying to them, look, you've been given something really precious. Don't spoil it or damage it. Don't even just ignore it, but nourish it and enjoy it and keep it in the forefront of your hearts and minds. But it's also the case that although Paul emphasizes the oneness of God, his description of the church also includes all three persons of the Trinity, the Spirit, the body of Christ, and the God and Father of us all. The word Trinity isn't used in Scripture, but it seems very clear from passages like that, that God is somehow hard to get our minds round, but nonetheless, he is three in one. So Paul begins really with the unity of the Spirit and says the Christians should keep that intact through the bond of peace. The unity exists because when we come to Christ, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us and all God's people and empowers us to become more the people God wants us to be. The concept of peace in the New Testament is first and foremost about peace with God, and that of course comes through Jesus' death for us and from the forgiveness that that death brings. But as recipients of that gift of peace, we're expected to live it out in our relationships with one another. So you may remember Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And in various ways, in various letters, St. Paul repeatedly urges his readers to live in peace. Because, he says, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And peace is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. I think perhaps there's a bit of a danger that we think of God's peace just as something inside us, something we feel. Something perhaps that helps us know whether or not we're on the right track with God. And certainly that's one aspect of peace. But peace is also something that's practical and deliberate. It needs to affect our relationships with other people. It doesn't just happen. It's quite tough to keep maintain it. I expect, like me, you know people who are remarkably good peacemakers. And other people who seem to wind other people up everywhere they go. Perhaps one of the best ways to bring peace is to listen to other people and try to understand where they're coming from. And in relation to Christian unity, it isn't always easy to decide how appropriate it is to accept fundamentally different views. But I think that at the very least, we need to listen to them. In the early church, the biggest issue that was in danger of spoiling that unity and that peace was that of the different perspectives of Jews and non-Jews. And the apostles tussled with the issues at what became known as the Council of Jerusalem, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And at the end of it, Peter announced the conclusion they'd reached. In essence, he said that God had given the Holy Spirit to both non-Jews and Jews when they became Christians, and that if God hadn't discriminated between them, then neither should they. And he did also suggest that they should refrain from doing some specific things that might offend one or other group. So clearly, the presence of the Holy Spirit within each Christian is the basis of our unity. Hence, here in Ephesians, Paul urges us to make every effort to keep that unity of the Spirit. In Paul's list of things that are one, the next one is one body, which Rachel mentioned at the beginning. And a few verses further on, he discusses how the body's built up and how it can become mature. He also refers to Jesus as Lord, and again makes the point that we have only one Lord. I won't dwell on the image of the body of Christ, because after we've done these four sermons, there's going to be another little series of four of images of the church, and the body of Christ is one of those, so you need to wait a few weeks for that. But it seems to me Paul's using it here as an example of something that is obviously one. And maybe the current insights and focus on who we are as people, things from psychology and medicine and sociology about the different aspects of our being can help us understand how our body is one, because the different aspects, the different parts interact with each other. So, for example, we recognise that our physical well-being is deeply affected by psychological, mental, emotional, social aspects of our lives. Mental ill health often produces physical symptoms. And in the same way, the body of Christ is one body made up of many people, each of whom has a vital role to play in its well-being. So as we move on through that verse in Ephesians, the fact that we have one Lord means we also have one hope, one faith, and one baptism. Earlier in the letter, Paul prays that the Christians may know the hope to which God has called them. And he describes that hope as the riches of his glorious inheritance. He's saying, I think, that we're all heading in the same direction. There's only one journey's end, and that's the ultimate fulfillment of the gift of eternal life in the age to come, life with God forever in heaven. There's only one faith, because we agree about what we believe, but also because we all come into a relationship with God on exactly the same basis, and that is our faith in Christ. So Paul, writing to the Galatians and conscious of that potential difference between Jews and non-Jews, says, in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. And then goes on to explain that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore there can be only one baptism. Baptism is always in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And most Christian denominations recognise that baptism, even if it happened in a different denomination. So it may be done at different stages in a person's life, it may be done in different ways, but it's always, in essence, a simple but nonetheless very profound rite that symbolises the washing away of sin and entry into the kingdom of God. And of course, in carrying it out, we follow Jesus' specific instructions to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we are one. We are one because we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of us. We're one because we're part of the one body over which Christ is Lord. And finally, Paul says, we have one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Because when we become Christians, we're adopted into God's family. You'll probably remember in John's Gospel in the introduction, which we read at Christmas very often, he, writing about Jesus, he says, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And shortly before he died, he promised his anxious disciples that he wouldn't leave us as orphans. And of course, it's because we've been adopted into God's family that other Christians, no matter where they're from, how they worship, are our brothers and sisters. And Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. On a human level, we're all born into a family, and God's intention is that that family provides us with nurture and support as we grow up. Over the years, maybe those roles change to mutual support. Perhaps finally the tables turn and we care for our parents. Sadly, of course, things don't always work out that way, and for many reasons, members of families become estranged. But nothing alters the fact that they are members of the family. And once we've been adopted into God's family, we're always part of that family. And God has only one family. We can't choose to opt out, nor will God turn us out. Adopted children are unlikely to bear a physical resemblance to their adoptive family. But as they're brought up by them, they begin to take on the values and characteristics of that family. Bit by bit, they do things in the ways of their new family. And as Christians, we too are expected to take on the characteristic of God, our Father's family, and of Jesus, the firstborn Son, through the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Now, you may be sitting there thinking this is all rather theoretical, and I have to say, I think it is. But I also think that without understanding the basis of the unity of the church, we're likely to flounder as we tackle the issues that we face today, in which clearly there are many, many different and very varied congregations of Christians worshipping in very different ways, in very many different places. I think the most encouraging thing about all this to grasp is that our job is not to form alliances that make the unity happen, but rather to recognise that it exists and find ways as best we can to express the church's innate unity. I think in practical terms, probably for most of us, we can do that on a one basis. Perhaps initially in our own congregations and as we come across Christians from other backgrounds and denominations. I was brought up in a Christian church, a Christian family, and I think as a youngster I didn't really know much about other churches. And I do wonder sometimes how much we do genuinely know and understand. Maybe about churches people in our own congregations have come from, churches, other churches in the town even maybe. For me, going to university gave me an opportunity to meet regularly with Christians from different denominations and traditions, and I then spent a year abroad, which was different again and broadened my experience. And as a teacher, I work with Christians from a variety of churches. And I'd suggest that taking time to listen to other people's experience of church helps us to recognise and understand, and therefore to do what we can to keep the unity. I wouldn't want to suggest that it's helpful to church hop. I don't think it is. But it may be that opportunities do arise for us to worship with Christians from other churches, and that can be very helpful. One head teacher I work with, who is a Christian, made it his practice over a period of time, he moved to different schools, to worship at all the churches his pupils went to. And he said that the youngsters, and I guess their parents, appreciate his efforts. And it clearly gave him a greater understanding of their situation. So I thought that was a wonderful thing to do, really. His openness to worshipping and praying with Christians who had very different traditions from his own was a practical way of recognising that we are one church. And he always said he would pray with anybody who wanted to pray to the one true God. And he didn't mind where they came from, how they did it, but he would be there with them. Quite an example, one I haven't forgotten. There are times too, aren't there, when individual congregations or denominations come together for worship or for other projects, and that can enable us to build up relationships that enrich and enlighten us. Some people will find themselves called by God to put considerable time and effort into such endeavours of bringing different Christians from different backgrounds and traditions together. And I think for most of us, we may not be able to do that, but it's helpful to look out for opportunities to do that. There will, of course, be times when we profoundly differ in our beliefs and practices. And that is difficult, and it's hard to work out how much different sorts of beliefs matter. But I think even when that happens, we do need, as the Archbishop has often said to us, to disagree well and to show respect by listening rather than jumping to conclusions and causing unnecessary hurt. So above all, our understanding that the Church is one and our willingness to embrace that is what will bear fruit. We believe in and we're part of one holy, Catholic and apostolic Church, created by one God, who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and created for his glory. Amen.